Dave Merrily. Turn your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And mark that spot. And go over to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. We're going to read two portions of Scripture. One is just a greeting, but you'll see why we're reading the greeting to the church at Philippi pretty quickly. And then we're going to read Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. And if you found that, I want to ask you to stand with me. And I want you to follow along in your Bible as I read. If you don't have a Bible, we've put the text on the screens for you so that you will be able to see the word itself. I said to you over and over, I never want someone simply to take what I say is in the word without checking out, is it in the word? Because it's critical that we look upon the scriptures. This is the sword, not my tongue, but the word of God, as sharp as a two-edged sword. So I hope you're following along in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, let us know. We'd love to get you one so you can have your own Bible. The greeting in Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. He greets the congregation in general. He greets the God-ordained offices in particular. Bishops, which of course we know is the word for overseer, equivalent to elder, equivalent to pastor, and deacons. Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God. As we study it today, may the Lord speak to us about who we're called to be as followers of Christ and about how He advances the gospel and multiplies disciples of Christ. Thank you. Be seated. Now we read 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13 previously. And in that text it talks about likewise the deacons. The word deacon is used. And then we read Philippians 1, 1 where it says, greet the congregation. Greet the bishops, elders, pastors, and deacons. I want us to think today about the role of deacons in the church. The role of deacons in the church. When you study the scriptures, the New Testament seriously, you discover that God gives gifts to His local churches to ensure that they will be orderly congregations because He's a God of order, not a God of confusion. We just studied through Titus where Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete to work within the churches that were established on Crete to set in order the things that needed to be set in order. One of the ways that happens is for pastors to be established and deacons to be established in those churches. Today you have the opportunity to elect 4 men to the office of deacon at Bethel Baptist Church. 3 will be elected. This will be the first time that they have been voted on by a congregation to become a part of the deacon body. Dave Purnell has previously been elected a deacon and serves as a deacon in the church that he and Mary Lee came from. When we come to March 10th, in all likelihood, what we'll have is we'll have an ordination, we trust, of 3 men, and an installation of 1 who's previously been ordained. The good news is, I want to say this so that you don't misunderstand, these men are capable and qualified, and they're a blessing, but they're not the only men in this congregation who could have been brought to this point. We want to give praise to God for that. Because as I've said to you before, when you study through the qualifications for a deacon as set forth in 1 Timothy 3:8-13, they're not really what you would call remarkable qualifications. In fact, the same could be said of the office of the pastor in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, except for the requirement that he be apt to teach. You take apt to teach out of that 1 Timothy 3:1-7, and in 1 Timothy 3:1-13, what is described there is normal Christianity. But it needs to be manifest consistently. And thank God we have the opportunity to vote as your pastoral ministries team is recommending. And we do this without hesitation and without reservation, that you vote for all 4 men and elect all 4 to the office of deacon at Bethel Baptist Church. This office is important in the local church today. It's important in our church. When deacons function as deacons are described in the Word of God, powerful things happen, and you'll see this in the book of Acts. When pastors and deacons fulfill their responsibilities and become good leaders to a church that embraces the Great Commission, powerful things happen. And if it's not happening at that leadership level, then the wheels can come off the bus. And I believe it's safe to say that with very few exceptions, you can look across the country and where churches have conflict that becomes disabling to them, cripples them, it's because leadership has not functioned biblically as leadership is called to function. I want us to look in 2 ways this morning. First, we're going to look at various passages on the significance of this word deacon. And then we're going to look secondly at Acts 6:1-7 on the significance of the work. So we're going to do a word study first to see what the New Testament has to say about this word deacon. By the way, if take the word deacon, and if you could read Greek, the word in Greek that we have as deacon here is the word diakonos. And so you hear immediately that when we see the word deacon and it's 2 places in the New Testament, we haven't had that word translated for us. It's been transliterated is the term you use. It's very much the same with the word baptism. We could have stopped a whole lot of headache and heartache if the early translators of the scriptures into English had translated baptism rather than transliterating baptism. If they'd have translated the word baptism, which is baptismos in the Greek, which means to dunk or plunge, then nobody could have ever legitimately used baptism to sprinkle. It's an unfortunate transliteration into English. The word deacon comes to us from diakonos. It denotes a servant. One who attends to service, whether required to do so in a mandatory way or doing it freely. It comes from a verb, dioko, which means literally to hasten after, to pursue. It would be used in the Greek of a runner, one who makes haste. It has about it in the image, because of this making haste to run after or pursue, the kicking up of dust. When dust is stirred up by a deacon who is making haste to do good, that is a blessed thing in a church. When dust is stirred up by a deacon who is creating mischief, he's just kicking up dust, that's a choking thing in a church. When you look at the New Testament, I want to show you several ways that this term is used. By the way, it's not always translated deacon. And that's what you're going to see. I want you to gaze upon the Scriptures and see where this word occurs and the category that occurs. And when we get there, you're going to see, well, wait a minute, I'm supposed to have a servant attitude. Exactly. Exactly. Jesus modeled this for His disciples in John 13, who, by the way, you'll remember, except for Judas, the 11 that remained and the 12th who was chosen later on, formed the pastoral ministries team, if I can use it. They were the pastor's portion of the early church. And Jesus said, you're to be a servant. And He says to any who would follow Him, if you want to be first, then be last. You want to be leader, be servant of all. So first of all, let's look at how it's used with reference to domestic servants. Look at John chapter 2. In John 2, you have the story of the first miracle Jesus ever performed, the miracle at the wedding in Cana, where He turned water into wine after they had run out of wine for the wedding reception. In verse 5, Mary, His mother, said to the servants, the word servant there is the word diakonos. It's that word that's translated deacon in Philippians 1:1 and in 1 Timothy 3:8. She said to the servants, whatever He says to you, do it. Again, in verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants, there's that word again, diakonos, who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, said, this has never been heard of. Typically they serve the best first and then they'll pull out the stuff that's not so good. You save the best for last. So not only did Jesus make wine, He made wine of a superior quality. The second usage you find is of a civil ruler. Look at Romans 13:4. This is why, by the way, any elected official should tremble at the thought that he or she would dishonor God in their service. In verse 4, we're told he is God's minister. The word minister there is this word, diakonos. Minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister. There's the word again, same word, diakonos. So now we've seen already that it's translated deacon in Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3:8. It's translated servant in John 2:5 and 9. It's translated minister in Romans 13:4. But it's the same word, diakonos. Then interestingly enough, if anyone thinks that they escape the responsibility to live in such a way so as to be identified as a diakonos, a servant, even Christ Himself is described this way. Look at Romans 15:8. Paul says toward the end of that letter to the church at Rome, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant, there's the word diakonos, to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He has become a diakonos, a servant. And then again, Galatians 2:17. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. He's talking there about if we embrace justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, and then in the name of being justified by faith, decide that we can sin and live out as we want to. Is Christ therefore a minister? There's the word. Diakonos. A minister of sin? Certainly not, he says. So twice in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is identified by this term. And the fourth thing I want you to see is the followers of Christ in relation to their Lord. How are we to relate to Jesus Christ if we are Christ's followers? Let's look at some passages. Look at John 12, 26. If anyone serves me, that's not the word there, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. Let me correct myself. It is the word servant, diakonos, the first time it's used. Twice there. My servant will be. So, you're a follower of Christ? Christ says, if you're my follower, you'll function in a diakonos way. Hastily, in pursuit of that which is good for the people of God and is will redound to the glory of God. Ephesians 6:21, we see it again. But that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing. This is Paul writing, closing his letter to the church at Ephesus. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. There's the word, diakonos. Will make all things known to you. So this term is used of Paul's fellow laborers. Colossians 1:7. As Paul's writing, opening up his letter to the church at Colossae, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister, and there's the word, diakonos, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Again, Colossians 4:7, that same letter. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful diakonos, is translated minister in the New King James, a faithful diakonos and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. It's very interesting. In a couple of these passages we've read, when the word servant is used and it's not diakonos, it's a word doulos for slave. And the picture there being that the emphasis there is not on service, it's on being owned. So I'm owned by Christ. My life is marked by serving Christ. And the fifth area you want to think about is followers of Christ in relation to one another. We just looked at followers of Christ in relation to their master, to their Lord. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we have these occurrences of the word diakonos there, that also there's a term that talks about being, that we're owned by Him. We're slaves and servants. Here, in relationship to one another, in Matthew 20, verse 26, Jesus is chiding His disciples there. He talks about how the Gentiles lorded over one another. It shall not be so among you. And that's a very strong negative in the Greek. It's hard to even capture it in the English. It is so strong. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your diakonos. Let him be your servant. And then Matthew 23:11, he who is greatest among you shall be your diakonos, your servant. Mark 9:35. He sat down, he called the 12, said to them, so he's talking to the 12 apostles, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and diakonos of all, servant of all. Mark 10:43, it's a companion passage to the Matthew passage we read, it shall not be so among you, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your diakonos, your servant. So in relationship to one another. But that shouldn't surprise us because Ephesians 5, when Paul is teaching on being filled with the Spirit, what the filling of the Spirit looks like, he does not teach there, by the way, how to be filled with the Spirit. He teaches what being filled with the Spirit looks like, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, mutual servanthood. It's to be the mark of a marriage in the Lord, is to be the mark of a congregation, serving one another in love. The sixth category I want to see, I want you to see is the servants of Christ in the work of preaching and teaching. And so now, focusing in on those who would be called of God to declare the word in a teaching, preaching capacity. And this word comes up over and over. And it's typically the word ministers. We'll see this. 1 Corinthians 3:5. We'll just go through these real quickly. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe. There's the word ministers. Diakonos. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Same thing. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Diakonos. 2 Corinthians 6:4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. There it is again. Diakonos. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Where he is, Paul's having to defend his ministry because it was continually under attack by people who wanted to see him fall. And so in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. The word diakonos there for ministers. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul's talking about this gospel of which I became a minister, a diakonos. Colossians 1:23, he talks about the power of the gospel in keeping them. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a diakonos, a minister. In Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister. And so you see this recurring theme. Paul uses this several times of himself. 1 Timothy 4:6. To Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good diakonos of Jesus Christ. So, it's a word that is used of function throughout the New Testament of anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ. The seventh place I want you to see is those who serve in the churches. Romans 16:1 is an interesting passage because here I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a diakonos, and here it's a feminine form, of the church in Cenchrea. Commentators differ over whether he was commending her as a deaconess or whether he was commending her as someone who was just faithful in the ministry that they could count on. Philippians 1:1, we've already looked at that, where the word deacon occurs. 1 Timothy 3:8, the word deacon occurs there. 1 Timothy 3:12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. There's that word again, diakonos. And then it's used one time, this is important to me, as a servant of Satan. 2 Corinthians 11:15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his diakonos also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So, bottom line, you can serve. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will serve your Lord. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will serve one another. And the fact that a man's called to the pastoral ministry does not let him escape the servant responsibilities and heart and attitude. And you can be in the mix of the people of God and be a servant of Satan, a deacon of Satan, if you please. That's the New Testament teaching on this word. It's an important word. It's a powerful word. I want us to see, secondly, the significance of the work. Now, this is an interesting study in Acts 6, and again, commentators will debate this because the word deacon does not occur here. But it is definitely what you would call the prototype for what by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy toward the end of his life, end of his ministry, had developed in the church. This was the wisdom of the Spirit of God superimposed upon the apostles. And it's important that we know that the office of deacon arose in response to controversy. So whatever a person understands about the deacon role, the deacon is to squelch controversy. First of all, in Acts 6, 1-7, we've already read it, you notice that there was a complaint. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, so they were seeing the manifest power of God upon the preaching of the gospel, and daily people were being brought savingly to Christ. And that's exciting. But a lot of these people being saved were being saved as folks who had sojourned from other parts of the world to come to Jerusalem for Passover. They were Jews gathering in Jerusalem for Passover. They were brought savingly to Christ, and they determined to stay there without lodging, without jobs, without ways to feed themselves. And so the phenomena we see in the early part of the book of Acts where the believers who lived there began to bring their goods and lay them at the feet of the apostles so they could be converted into, whether it was food to be converted to feed, whether it was lands, as Barnabas did, to be sold so they could have the monies to buy foods for this burgeoning congregation. In that day, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Hebrews, of course, are Jewish, natively Jewish people who'd become followers of Christ. Hellenists are people from non-Jewish backgrounds, Gentile backgrounds, who had converted to Judaism. A Hellenist is someone who was a Gentile by birth, but had become a proselyte Jew because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So a complaint comes to the apostles. Several instructive things about this. One of them being that even when a church is multiplying and seeing people being saved, the devil will find some way to get somebody to complain. You can be sure it was not the Spirit of God who stirred up the complaint. So basically they're saying it's not fair. We know that most of you guys are Jews. and the people who have Jewish origins are getting preferential treatment to the daily distribution of the food. There was a complaint that arose. The second thing we see is there was a congregational meeting. Then the 12, verse 2, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, we're aware of this. We've got to have a division of responsibilities. It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Make no mistake about it. These 12, 11 of whom had been in the upper room and seen Jesus wash the feet, experienced Him washing their feet, they were not shirking their responsibility. They were not saying, we don't want to get our hands dirty with this. We're too good for this. This is beneath us. That's not at all the spirit there. But they recognized that to move the gospel forward, they could not afford to be entangled in these things that would be distractions to that. And so in response to the complaint, as they gathered the congregation together in this congregational meeting, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It's very interesting. They use this analogy of serving tables because it's tied to the daily distribution of feeding the growing church. So they give a command in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek. And the word seek is a verb, an imperative verb. It is a command. Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, men that you speak well of, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who will be able to sort out these things, whom we may appoint over this business. You've brought the matter to our attention, we're aware of it now. We're saying to you as a congregation, seek out among you. That's what you did, by the way, in this whole process of electing deacons. We said to you, nominate men. And you did. You put down the names of men. Some put down one, some put down several. And we took that and we tabulated it and we laid it out on a spreadsheet and took the top people receiving the top number of nominees. I told you at the time, the good news was that several men got nominations. Several men were named by people who looked out among them and said, I see that brother he's got a good reputation. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He seems wise to me. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And there was a consensus. Fourth, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They did not feel like the apostles were shirking their responsibility. They didn't say, but look, it's not as effective if the pastor doesn't do it. If the pastors will go to them and talk to them, they'll fix this whole thing. The congregation was pleased with what they said. It seemed reasonable to them. And they chose and were given the names of the men they chose. And they set them before the apostles. And they had a formal setting them apart. Remember now, every one of the members in the church at Jerusalem are called upon to be diakonos, to be servants. They set them apart, though. This is where you see the office established. They prayed. They laid their hands on them. The result was that there was a compounding of the gospel. It was in the aftermath of this. Trace this now. Put it on a timetable, a chronology. The disciples are multiplying. A complaint arises. It is a critical juncture for the New Testament church. Are they going to become a church bogged down in controversy? Are they going to become a church, continue to be a church, a Great Commission church focused on the mission of declaring the gospel? I will tell you that they faced a controversy in the whole giving episode. Ananias and Sapphira were killed because of the lying to the Holy Spirit over the whole bringing their monies to feed the apostles. What you get a feeling of in the early church is that God was going to take action necessary to keep the early church focused on preaching the gospel, declaring the gospel. And there was a compounding of it. The word of God spread. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, if you keep reading, what you discover is that two of these men, Stephen and Philip, faithfully proclaimed the word. So there's not this notion of this, well, you're a deacon, we don't expect you to teach or preach. You may have those capacities. Stephen and Philip did, and it cost Stephen everything. First martyr in the church was a deacon. First one put to death for his faith after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a deacon. But the result was that what was happening earlier, as in the day when the number of the disciples was multiplying, the result after they addressed this controversy the way they did, God was pleased with that, don't you see? The number of disciples multiplied greatly. And we have this addition, and a great many of the priests. Now we're talking about Jewish religious leaders were obedient to the faith. It's a powerful result. It's a sad thing that's happening in churches all across America. And we know, of course, one of our dear friends, a former fellow pastor here, is in a difficult situation now in another state because complaints arose in that congregation and the deacons failed to act. In fact, they acquiesced. In fact, they capitulated. And the lead pastor there was forced to resign when he'd done nothing that would raise to that level of being dismissed. And now our dear friend is being scrutinized, and the gifts and graces he has for ministry, he's not able to express. Because deacons didn't do what deacons are called of God to do, and that's to be an extension, hands and feet of the pastoral ministry. That's why years ago we, what you call deacons meetings, that's what you would refer to, whether it's the deacons meeting, but what people fail to remember back in those days, there were three or four pastors in those deacons meetings. That's why we changed the name to Pastoral Ministries Team. Because see, in a lot of churches today, the deacons sit as a board, and they're not a board. And you hear people talking about deacon board. It's not a board. It's a body. A body of men, servants, who understand that they're raised up by God, set apart in the congregation to extend the reach, the feet, the eyes, and the ears of pastors to labor together. They do their best when they respond to complaints by settling the complaints. Every now and then, we had some folks here a few years ago who thought their role as a deacon was to hear the complaints of the people and then come and make their complaints on behalf of the people to the pastors. That may be how the Congress functions with the executive branch, but that's not how the Church of Jesus Christ functions if you believe the New Testament. We work together. And I thank God for the deacons we have sitting on our deacon body now. I thank God for them. Faithful men. Able men. And I thank God for the men that God is raising up to come alongside and labor with them. Maybe give some of them a break, an opportunity to step back and go. Because I've said to our deacons on several occasions, I'm so grateful for their faithfulness and standing by as we've gone through challenging times here. And I'm grateful for what God is doing to raise up. Some would want you to believe that nothing's happening here. But I tell you, when you have a deacon election and four capable men are raised up, and it could have been more, you can't say nothing's happening. I know churches. I have pastor friends who don't have deacon elections because they tell me we don't have many men qualified. That is not a problem Bethel has. We've had some men in the office in the past who weren't qualified, shouldn't have been there. But that's not the case now. That's not the case now, and it's not the case as we look forward to what God's doing. And I really believe, as I've been praying about this, and what I've been praying specifically is, Lord, as we approach this time and we cast our ballot for these men, just as the early church did in Acts chapter 6, my prayer is that verse 7 will be the result. That the word of God will spread, not rumors, not malicious gossip, not innuendo, not half-truth, not second-guessing. The word of God will spread, and the number of disciples will be multiplied greatly here and abroad. And that God will bless us by giving us some surprising conversions. Because I promise you folks, in the early church, to see a number of Jewish priests, no doubt some of whom had been in favor of, either formally, tangibly, visibly, or not so much visibly, but were in favor of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, for them to be brought to faith. And I would remind you that it was the witness of Stephen, a deacon, who dared to proclaim the word of God in the face of a very hostile situation. It was through his witness that a man named Saul was brought to faith in Christ. Stephen, a deacon, did not write one word of the New Testament. We have a portion of his sermon recorded in Acts. But through that godly influence of that godly deacon, a Pharisee, not just a Pharisee of Pharisees, one of the brightest and best of Judaism, assigned the responsibility to extinguish Christianity because of his skills and the confidence they had in him. Because of Stephen's witness, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, and he wrote half the New Testament. So every time you read a letter of Paul, Just remember, if it hadn't been for a faithful deacon, would we even have this? It's a critical role in the life of the church. It's not what some make of it in terms of a ruling body, but it's a critical servant body. And we will increasingly, God being my helper, develop an ebb and flow here where it's obvious that when complaints arise, and they do, we're just frail creatures of dust, that the deacons will first be dispatched to address those, settle those, and that they will help increasingly be my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, that we might minister effectively to this congregation as the Lord takes us forward. Why is it important that we get the deacon office right? God's tied the advance of the gospel to it. We want to see Jesus Christ crucified and risen, not only faithfully preached and proclaimed and shared, but honored by God. We do everything for the gospel. Everything for the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. So if you're here today and you've not yet trusted Christ, I hope you see in the flow of this that the way God has ordered His church is that the gospel might become effectual in your life. That you might be brought to repent of your sin and see Jesus Christ dying on the cross in your place, rising from the grave so that your sin would be conquered, and sin and death and hell and the grave and every enemy you would have in life and at death would be neutralized so that you could live for Christ now and live with Him eternally when you die. That's my prayer for you today if you're not yet a Christ follower. But if you are a Christ follower, as most of us here are, then I pray that just looking over these words and realizing that you can never say, well, that's a deacon's responsibility. If it has to do with serving, it is your responsibility. It is my responsibility. And then pray, thank you, Lord, that you love this church enough. What would it be? What would it say about us, brothers and sisters, if we went through this process and said there's not a man qualified to be added to the deacon body? What would that say about what God is doing here? It would be a death nail here. But when God continues to raise up and establish and grow men who are faithful, capable men of God, it says to me that God has a future for us here. We ought to rejoice in that. Be grateful for that. Let's pray together.